All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. There the word of Christ says this: "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank and praise you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, into the world, Lord, that we might have life in him. And Lord, we thank and praise you that in the one offering of Jesus Christ, there is a payment, a ransom, Lord, given for our sins, Lord, that is able to take them away and, Lord, bring about the full redemption and the sanctification of your church. Lord, may we see and understand more and more, and Lord, have great confidence. Lord, when we see our Lord lifted up and exalted, Lord, sitting at your right hand, Lord, may these realities, Lord, give to us great assurance and hope that we who have trusted in Christ will never be put to shame. Lord, this is what we so desperately need. Lord, we need peace. Lord, we need assurances. Lord, we need hope. Lord, we need joy. And Lord, we see no other source for these divine blessings, Lord, than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us today, and Lord, open up our minds to understand this truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, here in this passage, the apostle has been displaying the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered once for all time. Right? The offering of his body was the means appointed by God for the redemption and the perfection of the church. This is something that was impossible to be accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats. This is why he declared that God took no pleasure in those sacrifices that were established and performed under the law of Moses. They could not take away sin, and they could not establish the people in righteousness. And God would never entrust the salvation of the church into the hands of animals, right? Into the hands of brute beast. However, he was pleased to entrust our salvation into the hands of Jesus Christ. And the Father ordained that the Son would take on human flesh, and that he would then offer that flesh as a ransom price for our redemption. This was God's will for Jesus, and it was the delight of Jesus Christ to come and to fulfill the will of God. And Jesus delighted in the accomplishment of God's will. He came to perform it perfectly, by perfectly obeying God, and ultimately by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? The offering of Jesus Christ. God was pleased to receive this offering as the atonement price for our sins. Pleased to reconcile us to him through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he established this, he took away the sacrifices of animals in order to establish the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is for our benefit and for our advantage. For so long as the old covenant remained in force, so long as animals were being sacrificed, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ could not be accomplished. Therefore, God removed the first in order to establish the second. He removed the sacrifice of animals, and he established the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This was God's will. And it is through this will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is the offering of Jesus Christ that brings about the sanctification of the church. This is what he is laying out. And now he's going to expand upon this truth, showing that the sanctification and perfection of the church must come about by the one offering of Jesus Christ, and why it is so important for Jesus to accomplish our full redemption by his one offering, and the proofs that God has given that he has actually accomplished these things. So let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Notice there. He says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Here, he displays again the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices, right? Showing multiple aspects of the weakness of those offerings, right? First, notice it is every priest, every priest. The old covenant had a multiplication of priests. There was a succession of high priests throughout the years of Israel's existence from Aaron onward. And then, in addition to a number of high priests, there were all the attending priests who assisted the high priest in the fulfillment of that office. No one man could ever bring that office to its completion. And this is why it had to be filled with many men, right? With many priests, every priest. No one could fill it, so it took many of them to perform it over the course of the old covenant. In that it was occupied by many different men was a sign of its weakness, right? The old covenant appointed men as priests, men who were mere men. And as mere men, they were weak during their life, and then the ultimate weakness was manifested when they died. They were prevented by death from continuing in that office. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 23 and 28. Hebrews chapter 7, notice there in verse 23. He says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And then also verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So there, the former priests existed. There were many of them because death prevented them from continuing in their office. And this was a sign of their weakness. A second aspect of the weakness of the old covenant and its sacrifices is that the priest have to stand daily ministering and offering. Right here, he is emphasizing the fact that they are forced to stand. They stand ready and employed in the work of their office. Right? When a man took up that office of priest, when he was adorned with the priestly garb and entered into the tabernacle to minister, he was always standing, performing the work of ministry. And the point that he's emphasizing here is that the work of the priest, it never came to an end under the old covenant. Now, the specific task of a certain day may be completed, such as the work that was to be done on the Day of Atonement, so that the priest went in, he accomplished the work, he took off his garb, and then he left the tabernacle. However, it was never brought to a completion in that it ceased to be performed. And just as the Day of Atonement was brought to an end, there was the expectation that the following year, the same ritual would have to be performed again. It would have to be repeated the next year. The high priest stood and he worked this year, and then he would stand and he would perform the exact same work the next year. And the old covenant priests were never to be brought into a better state. They could never into a state of rest, but they always stood. And that they stood was a manifestation that the sacrifices of the old covenant offered by the Levitical priests could never bring an end to sin. For if those sacrifices could take away sin completely and absolutely, then the priests would no longer stand daily ministering. Then the priest would sit because his work would be brought to a completion and he would enter into a rest. But the priests were never brought into rest. They were never brought into this complete state. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we remember that when God completed his work of creation, that the Lord entered into rest. Rest comes with the completion of a work or a task. God completed his work of creation, and then God entered into rest, showing that he was not going to create anymore. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all of their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. There, when the work was completed, it was followed by rest. In that, the priest of the old covenant always are standing, daily working. It shows that they never are able to enter into a rest because the work is never complete. It is never brought to its end. They do not work because their work can never be accomplished. Right? What is the purpose of offerings, sacrifices, and gifts for sins? Right? The purpose of that is to take away sin. That is when that work is brought to its completion. But the sacrifices they offered are never able to accomplish that reality. And this is why they must continue to offer them time and time and time and time again. This is why it was necessary for them to stand daily ready to do their work, because their work was never able to be brought to an end. Their work was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That work was completed when sin is actually taken away. Then rest would come. But because their sacrifices can never take away sin, they can never enter into rest because they can never bring their work to its completion. And thus they stood. They stood daily. That is what the apostle is pointing out. The third aspect of their weakness is daily, is the word daily. Their ministry is daily. They're offering time after time the same sacrifices, a continual repetition of the same sacrifices, the sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats. These were the sacrifices appointed under the old covenant. And the old covenant knew no other sacrifices except the blood of bulls and goats and the like, brute beast, mere animals. And we know from earlier in chapter 10, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is why they must be offered time and time again. And this is why the priest must stand daily. The sacrifices of the law are not sufficient to procure atonement for sin, to satisfy the justice and wrath of God against sin. On Monday, they would stand and offer the blood of bulls and goats. On Tuesday, they would stand and they would offer again the blood of bulls and goats. And then when Wednesday came, guess what they would do? They would stand and they would again offer the blood of bulls and goats. And then it would happen day after day after day after day, year after year. The blood of bulls and goats, time after time again, day after day, year after year, the same sacrifices that can never perfect the people, and thus they never entered into rest. And so the work of the priest continued on day after day, month after month, year after year, generation after generation, for 1400 years. For 1400 years, so long as that covenant was in force, the priest stood daily performing the work of ministering, offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. Their sacrifices could not do it. They could not do it absolutely, and they could not do it perfectly. They could never take away sin. They could not do it before God the judge, so as to satisfy his wrath against sin. When we sin, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. And that wrath that was poured out on the animal could not be satisfied. It could not satisfy that wrath so that it no longer was upon the sinner anymore. It was impossible for it to do so. So before God, it did not satisfy his wrath. It did not fulfill the curse of the law. It did not make full atonement for sin. Nor could it do it before man, so as to cleanse the conscience from dead works and bring men into a state of peace and assurance before God. They could never do such things. Now, it should be noted that these were sacrifices that were given by a divine appointment, right? Sacrifices for sin offered by the priesthood of Aaron in a tabernacle built on earth, all of which were legitimate. All of them were instituted by the commandment of God. And yet none of those things and no combination of those things could ever take away sin. Now, if those things which came about by divine appointment could not take away sin, then how much less can any religious activity, can any ritual, can any act of service or sacrifice that originated in the mind of man, that is the product of human invention, How could any of these things ever take away sin? If the divinely appointed rituals of the Old Covenant cannot do it, then certainly the man-made rituals of false religions cannot take away sin. The supposed good works of men cannot take away sin, right? All of the inventions of Roman Catholicism cannot take away sin. All of those are the product of the human imagination. And yet how foolish is the heart of man deceived to put their hope and confidence in such weak and worthless things. So it says in Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So first we see then in verse 11, the insufficiency of the sacrifices of the law. They could not take away sin. Next, in verse 12, we see the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12, but he, being Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. But he being our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he being the mediator of the new covenant, the high priest over the household of faith, a high priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, who was declared to be a high priest by the very oath of God, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest as well, and he offers gifts and sacrifice for sin. There are points of similarity, and there are points of contrast. Right, the similarity between Jesus and the priest of the law is that the priest of the law and Jesus, all of them were priests. They were a priest and he is a priest. And they all became priests legitimately. The old covenant priests did not take that upon themselves, but it was given to them by God. And also Christ did not come a priest by his own will, but it was given to him by God the Father. So all of them are priests, and as priests, all of them offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the purpose of a priest. They offered gifts and sacrifices according to the old covenant, and he offers a gift and a sacrifice for sin as well. But then there are the differences. And these differences that the apostle is bringing forward, these are very important, very important. These are essential. Right? These are fundamental to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to our salvation. And without these differences, these contrasts, then there is no salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. But that these things are there and present with him shows us and proves to us that he and he alone is the source of eternal salvation, that we should look only to Jesus Christ and to nothing else. What are these contrasts? First, he offered one sacrifice. Right, as a priest, it was necessary for him to have something to offer. Right, there is no such thing as a priest who does not offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That Christ became a high priest was showing, proving that he came to offer something up to God, to offer a gift and a sacrifice for sin to God. This is the primary duty and work of a priest. Remember Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is why the high priest is appointed, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Also, chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3 to 6 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. There, Jesus is a priest. It was necessary for him as priest to have something to offer. But what he had to offer could not be the same thing that was offered under the law. That belongs to the Levitical priests. So what he offered had to be different from what they offered. As a priest, he must have something to offer God. But he cannot offer the blood of bulls and goats because those already belong to the Levitical priesthood. They are theirs by the law. So God prepared a better offering for Jesus. And that is what we dealt with at the beginning of chapter 10. He prepared a body for him. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of his own body. This is what he offered up as the high priest over the household of God. He is both the priest and he is the offering. He is the sacrifice. He offered himself, his own body, his own life, his own blood as the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then also verse 26, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." They offered the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. Jesus offered his own sinless, perfect life as the sacrifice for sin. Secondly, another point of contrast. He offered himself once for all time. One sacrifice for sins for all time. This is a main point of difference between the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of the gospel of Jesus Christ, between the old and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, there was a repetition of the same sacrifices offered time and time again. And this was an evidence of the great weakness of that covenant. The multiplication of their sacrifices was a sign of the weakness, the uselessness, the inability of those sacrifices to actually remove sin and satisfy the wrath of God and cleanse the conscience from dead works. If those things could be accomplished by those sacrifices, then they would have ceased to offer them. But as long as the old covenant remained and was in force, what were they required to do? Continue offering gifts and sacrifice for sins. Continue to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin absolutely and perfectly. But Jesus offered himself only once, only one time. And this is a very important point, because if it required him to be offered more than once, then when does it ever come to an end? Right? If he cannot accomplish our redemption in one offering, then why can he accomplish it in two or three or four or five or a million times? He would have to be offered repeatedly since the very foundation of the world if it took more than one offering of Jesus to actually bring about our salvation. But he is able to do it completely and perfectly. He is able to pay for all of our sins, whether past, present, or future. All of them have been covered by the one offering of Jesus Christ, by the blood spilt the one time, so that there is no need for any other offering. There is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no particle of sin or guilt or justice or wrath that remains. All of it has been completely and perfectly taken away. There is no sin. There is no guilt. There is no wrath. There is no justice. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of it has been paid by the one offering of Jesus Christ for sin for all time. If any remnant of sin remained, then what would it require? It would require death. It would require additional sacrifice. It would require Jesus to be offered time and time again. Atonement would not be completed. But since he was offered only once, it proves that his sacrifice is able to perfectly take away sin. It is able to do it. We read that earlier from Hebrews 9:26. "Otherwise, he would have need to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." A third point of difference between Christ in him as high priest versus the high priest of the law, is notice what Jesus did after he offered his sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down instead of standing. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. And what is the right hand of God but the place, the position of highest honor? The priests of the law stand daily. They stand because their work is never finished, because their sacrifices cannot take away sin. But Jesus, having offered his sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. He entered into a better state, into a state of glory, and into a state of rest. And we know from Psalm 110 verse 1 that this is what the apostle is referring to. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This passage, Psalm 110, he has already quoted from this, proving that Jesus was established as a high priest by the oath of God, and that his priesthood is not after the order of Aaron, but is according to the order of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood. Now he brings it forward to prove two results, right? Two things that happened after Jesus offered himself, after he died on the cross, after his humiliation, right? We understand that in order for Jesus to redeem us, in order for him to offer himself as a sacrifice, it was necessary that he come in a state of humility. He had to humble himself and take on the form of a man. The humiliation of Christ began at his incarnation, when he took on human flesh, and then his humiliation was brought to its climax, right? It was consummated when he died on the cross. His birth, his life, his death, all of it was a part of the humiliation of Christ. All of it was a part of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. All of it coming under the law and fulfilling its curse for us. When Christ came to this earth the first time, he did not come as the exalted Lord. He came as the suffering servant. This is the way in which he entered into the world. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, this famous passage, manifests this, that this is what Christ did. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even a death on a cross. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. And that was being made in the likeness of man, the likeness of men. He humbled himself to this point. And then as a man, he was willing to go and to die. So first he was humbled by taking on human flesh. Then as the man Christ Jesus, he came to complete the work that was given to him by God. He had to run his course. Right, he did not enter into his glory until his work was complete. And so long as the sacrifice of himself lie before him, he pursued his course. Right, he set his hand to the plow. So Jesus came in a humble state, and he came to do a work, to do a task that was given to him by God the Father. And he did not enter into his glory until that task was completed. Right? Now, when he enters into that glory, what does it prove to us? What is it showing to us? The work is done, right? The work is complete. Look at John 17, verses 1 to 5. John 17, 1 to 5. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you had given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Right? There was a work that God gave him to do. And now here, this is the end of his life, and he is about to accomplish and finish the work that God has given him to do. And then what is the expectation, what is the request of Jesus Christ to the Father for him to do to him after he finishes and accomplishes that work? Is that God would bestow upon him the glory that he possessed from the very foundation of the world. And what is the work of Jesus Christ? What did the Father give for him to come and do? What did he come to accomplish? But to give his life as a ransom for us, to redeem us, right? To purchase the church with his own blood to be the sacrifice for our sins. Right, in order for him to accomplish this work, it required him to be humbled to the point of death, and it required him to accomplish this work. And this was the state of Jesus Christ when he took on human flesh, and he remained in that humbled state so long as the cross lay before him. But then after he went to the cross, he has been exalted, and he is now seated at God's right hand. And at God's right hand, in this position of highest honor, he is there not standing, but he is there sitting. And the reason he sits at God's right hand is because he has no more work to do. His work has been finished. He has completed his task. And now he sits at God's right hand, entering into a state of rest. Just as the Father, just as God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day, so now Christ has rested from his work of redemption, right? Because he has done everything that is necessary to accomplish the full redemption of the church. In his first state, the state of his suffering and humiliation, the suffering servant, that has given way to a new state, and now he is the exalted Lord. Now he is exalted and he is resting. And these two realities concerning the present state of Jesus Christ, these are the highest pledges and assurances that God can give to us to confirm the certainty of our salvation. Jesus Christ has been highly exalted to God's right hand. His state of humiliation and suffering has given way to glorious exaltation, proving that God the Father was pleased, was satisfied, was glorified in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Right? If the offering of the body of Jesus did not take away sin, then God would not have highly exalted him. That God has highly exalted him proves to us that the offering of his body has taken away our sin, that God has received it as the price for our redemption. So first, he has been highly exalted. And this proves to us that God was pleased to receive his sacrifice, his death, as the payment for our sins. And then in his exaltation, Jesus sits. He has entered into a state of rest, showing and proving to us that his work of redemption has been completed. It has been brought to an end. By his sacrifice, he is able to take away all of our sins. Can we have confidence in that? Yes. And the basis for that confidence is that Jesus sits. He enters into this rest. The priests of the laws, they stood because their work could never be completed. But Jesus sits, for his work of removing sin has been accomplished, and there is nothing more for him to do. He is glorified, and he sits at the right hand of God, resting from his work of redemption. And this is a pledge that God has given to us, the current exalted state of Christ, that everything we need for life and godliness is found in the one offering of Jesus Christ that was made for us 2,000 years ago. And there is nothing that is lacking to bring about the full redemption of the church. All that is lacking is just the continual application of those things until we are brought into a perfect state. But is there anything that Jesus needs to do? Is there anything that he needs to accomplish that is lacking in our salvation? No. All it is now is just the continual application of those things until we are brought into a state of perfection. Now, we should point out that our faith finds a perfect resting place in both the suffering and the exaltation of Christ, in both the work and the rest of Christ. Right? We need a Christ who suffered and was exalted. We need a Christ who was humbled and who was glorified, who died and who rose again. If we have only an exalted Christ, then we cannot be saved. If he did not humble himself, if he did not suffer and die, then there would be no payment for our sins, and we would remain under the curse of the law and under the wrath of God. If we had only a humbled Christ, then we could not be saved. If his humility did not give way to exaltation, then God would not have received his sacrifice, and we would still be dead in our sins. If Christ died but did not rise, if death still had dominion over him, then it proves to us that his sacrifice has not paid for our sin, and we would still be dead in our trespasses and our sins. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. This is the argument the apostle makes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. That if there is no resurrection, and if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then you're still dead in your sins. There's no hope of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right, a Christ who did not rise from the dead is a Christ who cannot save us. He cannot deliver us in any way. A glorified Christ who did not suffer and die is not a fitting object of our faith. A dead Christ who did not rise is not a fitting object of our faith. But a Christ who died for our sins, who was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, this Christ is a fitting object for our faith. And he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. These are the pillars upon which our faith must rest, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and that he was raised for our justification, that he died for our sins and now he lives for me. Neither the death nor the resurrection of Christ, separated from the other, is a full object of our faith. But joined together, they are a rock that is unshakable and immovable. They are an anchor for our souls. And this is why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel of the apostle Paul is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. And in Romans 4:25, it says that he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Anyone who denies either the death or resurrection of Jesus Christ is denying the gospel. That is a flat denial of the gospel. It is to be cut off from God. It is to know nothing of salvation, and there is no hope for the forgiveness of any of our sins. In order for our sins to be atoned for, it was absolutely necessary that Christ literally, physically die on the cross, and that Christ literally and physically rise from the dead and then enter into his glory. He had to do this in order for us to be saved. He had to take on our human flesh. He had to become a man, and he had to offer his humanity, his human nature had to die on the cross, and his humanity had to rise from the dead and be exalted to the right hand of God. Now, there are some who say that this is not important. It doesn't matter if Jesus really lived. It doesn't matter if he really died. It doesn't matter if he really rose from the dead. All that matters is what it means to you, right? All that matters is that it's important to you, and it makes you a better person and gives you hope. And that is a bunch of nonsense, right? It is hot garbage. It's just no good at all, right? Is our sin real or imaginary? Is your sin and my sin, is it real sin or is it imaginary sin? What about the guilt of our sin? Is it real or is it a fantasy? Is it a figment of our imagination? What about death? Is death real in this world? Drive by any cemetery. Are there real dead people in those graves? Absolutely, those things are very real. And if our very real and actual sin is going to be atoned for, then it takes a very real and an actual sacrifice for that sin. We do not need a mythical Christ. We do not need an imaginary Christ. We do not need a fairy tale Christ. We need a real Christ who really died on the cross and who really rose from the dead and who has really been exalted and sits at God's right hand. Only he can save us. We need to believe and know that Christ truly came to this earth, that he had a true human body, and that he really died on the cross. The cross was real. It was made out of a tree. Right? There was a day when someone went out and cut down a tree, and they hewed it into planks, and they made a cross out of it. That really happened in human history. And then they took Jesus Christ, his actual body, and they nailed him to that tree, right, with nails, right, that were real, that some man ored out of the ground the materials for that. And a blacksmith took it and formed it into actual nails, and then real soldiers who were born, who lived on this earth, who died on this earth, took those nails and drove them into his actual hands and into his feet. And they hung him on a cross in time and space in human history, right? All of this took place. He died on the cross, and then they took him off of that cross. He was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they put him in a real tomb, an actual tomb. His body was laid in that tomb. The same body that he was born with, the same body that he walked on this earth with, the same body that he walked on water with, performed all of his miracles in, that body died on the cross, and that real, true, actual human body was buried in a real tomb. And then that same body was raised 3 days later and came out of that tomb in glorious exaltation. It was his body, the same body that was laid in the tomb 3 days prior, but now that body had been glorified by God the Father. And then the glorified body of Jesus Christ, that glorified human nature, literally, visibly, and physically ascended into heaven. The disciples stood there and they watched him go into the clouds with their own eyes. They saw it. They saw it, and they saw him go into the sky out of their sight. And with that body, Jesus passed through the heavens. He passed through the first heavens. He passed through the second heavens, and he came to the third heavens, the highest of heavens, the heavens of heavens, the very dwelling place of God Almighty. And he entered into that glorious heaven as a conquering king and as a merciful and faithful, compassionate high priest. And when he entered into the heaven of heavens, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And where is he right now? He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there with his glorified body, at God's right hand, appearing in the presence of God for us as the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And there he is sitting. He's not working. He's not offering daily sacrifices for our sins. His work is complete. He has finished his course. He is at rest, and he is sitting there waiting until God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, which we'll get into that next week. And when we see him sitting at God's right hand, highly exalted, then it gives us great confidence, great assurance that all of our sins have been paid for, and that in him we have been reconciled to God. His exaltation, right? God has received his offering, his sitting, that it is finished. And there is no other thing that is a fitting object for our faith than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we see him at rest, what does it do to our souls? It gives us rest. We cease to be in turmoil. It gives us peace, and we enter into that rest so that we become, as it says in Psalm 131, in Psalm 131, verse 1, says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. When we see Christ, and when we have him as the object of our faith, and we see him at rest and in his exaltation, then it quiets our souls, and we are like a weaned child leaning and resting against his mother. This is the rest, the peace, the assurance, the boldness, the confidence that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who put their hope in him, they will never be put to shame. So when should we put our hope in Christ? From this time and forevermore. For all time, we should always put our hope in him, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, such a fitting object of our faith, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Lord, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you accomplished this, Lord, in human history. Lord, on this earth, Lord, we know that Jesus really came and he really lived here, that he took on our human flesh, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Lord, that he entered into this world as a baby, and that he lived, Lord, a normal human life, and that he offered that life, that sinless, perfect life, Lord, as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And Lord, when we see what you have done to him after his humiliation, after his suffering, after his death, Lord, that you were pleased, Lord, to raise him from the dead. And Lord, you were pleased to glorify, Lord, his human nature by transforming, Lord, the body that he died in, the body of his humiliation, Lord, into a body that can no longer die again. Lord, we know that death has no dominion over Christ. Lord, not only no death over him as God, but no death over him as a man either, because you have raised him from the dead, and death has been conquered by him. And Lord, when we see him high and exalted, and we see him sitting at your right hand, Lord, it gives to us great confidence, Lord, that he is able to take away all of our sins. Lord, we know that you would never deny him, and that he will never fail to do what you sent him to do. Lord, you sent him to perform this great work of redemption. And Lord, everything necessary for him to have in order to accomplish it, Lord, you graciously supplied all that was necessary. And so, Lord, there is nothing lacking. Lord, the only thing that is lacking in us, Lord, is faith. But Lord, we pray that you would give it to us and give it to us in an even greater measure. Lord, all of our doubts and fears, Lord, that we face in this life, Lord, whatever uncertainty, Lord, it never comes from you. It only comes from our own weakness. So for how quickly, Lord, we turn our eyes away from Christ. And Lord, we begin to put our hope and confidence in our own works, Lord, in other men, Lord, instead of in Jesus Christ alone. So Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon him. And that, Lord, we would always see him there, crucified and resurrected for us. And Lord, that we would know that in him there is the full forgiveness of sin. Lord, give to us, Lord, the many blessings, Lord, the graces, Lord, that come from the knowledge of our redemption. Lord, give to us peace. Lord, give us hope. Lord, give to us assurance and boldness. Lord, a confidence. Lord, we pray that we would be at rest, Lord, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, just as a child is at rest in the arms of his mothers, so Lord, may we be at rest in the arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we experience and know more and more, Lord, each and every day, this great salvation that you have accomplished for us. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness. And Lord, may we boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.